the ultimate seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, as the one in whom all of God's promises come true. But Abraham is certainly of immense importance, and in our church's Bible reading plan, we've been reading the stories of Abraham's life. So I'm going to highlight some of those stories and some of the things in particular that God said to Abraham as his life unfolded. And then we're going to reflect on God's purposes for Abraham, why God chose Abraham. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him. Abram traveled with his servants. He had a wife, Sarah, or Sarai was her name at that point, and they traveled together. He had a lot of people with him, not because he had children, but because he was the head of a large number of people who worked for him and with him. And as they traveled to the land of Canaan, and he traveled around there, God said, "Look around, I am going to give your descendants all this land. You're going to live here as a sojourner. It's not going to be your land, but in 400 years it will be." And God promised him many, many offspring. He said to Abram, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." Or other translations say, "I am your shield and your very great reward." God is his reward, or he's going to give him a great reward. "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. So Abram believes this promise that he's going to have many, many offspring, and he remembers throughout the years that night he looked at the sky, and God says, "I'm going to multiply your offspring so that nobody can count them." But the years passed by, and they passed by, and they passed by. And Abram is 99 years old now, and still looking to the stars, and still no child by Sarah. He's had one child by the servant girl Hagar, but God has not said that that's going to be the ultimate promised offspring, even though he's going to bless Ishmael, the child of the slave girl. The years have gone by and Sarah remains barren. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am El Shaddai, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations to be an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And then when God later on is considering what he's going to do with Sodom and Gomorrah, he says, "Well, shall I hide this from Abraham?" And then he says, "Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." And a year later, a baby was born, a baby that they named Isaac. They named him Isaac because when Abraham had heard the promise when he was 99, renewed, he laughed. And his wife Sarah laughed. And so they named the baby Laughter. They had laughed in unbelief at first, but then laughed in joy when God gave them that baby Isaac. And that child was so precious to Sarah and to Abraham. And then one day God said, take your son, your only son whom you love, and offer him as a sacrifice. So with a heavy heart, Abraham set out with his son, and he had his son carry the wood, and he carried a knife and some fire. And as they were walking, Isaac said, well, Father, we've got these other things, but where's the sacrifice? And Abram said, God will provide a lamb. And when they got there, Abram bound his son Isaac after laying out the wood. And as he raised the knife, a voice came from heaven, the angel of the Lord speaking, and said, don't lay a hand on the boy. Now I know that you put me ahead of everything, even ahead of your own beloved son. And then Abraham saw a ram caught in a thicket, and he took the ram and sacrificed it instead of his son. And God said to Abram, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. This ends the reading of God's word, and God always blesses his word to those who listen. Why did God choose Abraham? I want to reflect with you on five main purposes of God in choosing Abraham. First, he chose Abraham to relate to God in a covenant of love, to be God's friend, as the Bible calls Abraham. Second, he called and chose Abraham so that Abraham would get blessings from God. God chose him in order to pour out some wonderful blessings in his life. And he chose him not only to get blessed, but to be a blessing, to bring blessing to all nations. He also chose Abraham to live by faith and to exemplify what it is to be a person of faith. And the final reason God chose Abraham, a final purpose, was to anticipate Jesus, to look forward to and point to Jesus. And so I want to think with you on each of those important purposes for God in choosing Abraham. First of all, he chose Abraham to relate with God. He said, go from your country to the land I will show you. What was his country? His country was the land of Ur. It was in the same vicinity as the Tower of Babel. And God, after judging Babel and scattering the peoples and disinheriting them and letting them be under the rule of various evil powers, heavenly powers even, he chose one man to be different. He chose Abraham. And he said, you've got to get out of there. I want you out of that land, and I want to send you to a different one. And so he sought a new home where he would live under God's rule. And the Bible says he didn't even know where he was going. All he knew was he was going where God pointed him. And so he left that old country. He left the idols. He left his family. And he went to a new land, and he went there, and he went to worship the true God and seek a home ruled by God. And God chose him to take him out of fallen humanity and create a different purpose for him. And he also chose him to live in covenant with him. God set up a covenant with Abraham, an agreement where God would be Abraham's God and Abraham would be God's friend and worshiper. And he was to love God as his dearest friend, to put God ahead of everything else. And he made that covenant. He said, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. He was to be a friend of God who lived in obedience to God and lived under God's direction and within God's covenant of love. When God chooses you, he wants, above all, a relationship of love with you, where you are loved by him and he is loved by you. And so it was with Abraham, and so it is with everyone who follows in the footsteps of Abraham. God makes a covenant and forms a relationship because he wants to pour out his love and he wants to be loved. He also chose Abram, and later called him Abraham, to give him great blessings. Great name, a great nation, great offspring, a great reward, a great land. God wanted to bless Abram greatly. He gave him a great name. He started out named Abram, which means exalted father. That sounds like a pretty good name. And then, when he still had no child of promise, God says, I'm going to change your name. I'm going to change your name to Abraham, father of multitudes. You kind of wonder what Abraham was thinking at that time. I have zero, and now he's changed my name to father of multitudes. But you have to remember who's talking. This is the one who says, let there be light, and there was light. The one who said, let there be land, and there was land. The one who said, let there be animals. And the one who declares things, and then they happen because he said so. And so when Abraham had no offspring, God said, I call you father of multitudes. And father of multitudes he became. And he gave him a great nation. He gave him a great name and said, I'll make you a great nation and will bless you and make your name great. So he had these promises together of a great name and then a great nation and, in fact, of many nations that would come from him. And he promised great offspring. Look to the heavens and number the stars. So shall your offspring be. I'll make you exceedingly fruitful and I'll make you into nations and kings shall come from you. And when we think of great offspring, we can think of the number of people who have descended from Abraham and the number of people who have been influenced by him. But we do not understand fully the greatness of his offspring unless we understand that ultimately God was talking about one particular offspring of Abraham. The New Testament begins with these words, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's where you start. Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And when you think of Jesus as the great offspring of Abraham, then you understand God's true and ultimate purpose for making Abraham great, the blessing that his offspring would be the Savior of the world. And he promised Abram great reward. He said, I am your shield, your very great reward, or your reward will be very great. And in giving himself, he also gave Abram many other rewards. And among, of course, the great rewards was simply the great land that he promised. He said, you've been walking around, you haven't had a place to settle down, but I'll tell you this, everywhere you've been walking is going to be your land. And so he promised that great land, but he also had in mind a greater land. The book of Hebrews chapter 11, when it talks about Abraham's faith, says that he really didn't have a land that he got to keep in this life, but he was looking forward to a better country, a heavenly one. He was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. That's ultimately what God had in mind. He expected the offspring of Abraham not only to inherit that particular land, but to inherit the earth, and not to inherit just this earth, but the new earth, the transformed creation, the eternal home that God has in mind for all of his people. God promised that Abraham would receive great blessings, and he chose Abraham so that Abraham would get these blessings and receive these blessings. And then God also chose Abraham not only to get blessed, but to be a blessing. Not only to be the father of a blessed nation, but to be a source of blessing to all nations. In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And so God told Abram, you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God had in mind not casting off all nations forever. He did a great judgment at the Tower of Babel. But it was temporary. He had a plan. And in that plan, those nations would be drawn back to him again through the blessing that he gave upon Abraham to be a blessing to all nations. Now, I need to highlight a misinterpretation of this passage and then identify the most accurate interpretation of the passage. One misinterpretation is this. When God says, "In your offspring shall all nations of the earth be blessed, and the one who blesses you I will bless, and the one who curses you I will curse," there are those who say, and you know what that means. It means that any government that sides with Israel and its government will do well. And any government that does not side with the government of Israel will not do well. And that's what this means. Has it ever meant that? Did it mean it in the Old Testament when the people of Israel were clearly God's chosen nation, even as a political entity? The Philistines, who sided against Israel, really did rather well. Israel even carried the Ark of the Covenant into battle with the Philistines and lost. The Babylonians, who were against Israel's government, did very well. They conquered the city and destroyed its temple. Prior to that, the Assyrian government, which was against the government of the 10 tribes, did very well and conquered them and deported them all. A political entity that sides with the government of Israel automatically flourishing is simply not true and never has been. When Israel broke covenant with God, it was not automatically protected, and those who sided with it were not automatically protected. And so we need to understand what's going on when God says, through your offspring, all nations will be blessed, and there will either be curses or blessings, depending on how they relate to your offspring. Those do not come from the government of a nation siding with the government of Israel. And I'm not saying that governments should not side with Israel. You know, I preached about that a while ago, that God still loves the Jewish people and those who live in the land of Israel, but it is a misinterpretation to say that government policy means that you always side with Israel's government no matter what, and things go fabulously for your government if you do that. That is just not so. Never has been. What this passage means, leaving aside the political implications, is this. People are blessed through the offspring of Abraham, namely Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ is what brings blessing to all nations, not siding with the government of this or that country. When we read Galatians chapter 3, it says that these words do not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." Let me read just a little bit more from Galatians 3, because then it helps us to understand the true understanding of Abraham's offspring being the source of blessing to all nations. I'll begin at Galatians 3, verse 6. Abraham, and it's just a quote from one of the passages we read from Genesis. "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Let me say that again, and not me saying it. God's word saying it. It is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. In Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham has come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. It does not say, and then here's the verse, it does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. That's what these passages in the Old Testament mean when they speak about blessing going to all nations through the offspring. Let me say it again. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise, your offspring, who is Christ. That's what God is talking about when he says, I'm going to use you and your offspring to bring blessing to all nations. It is through Jesus Christ that the blessing comes to all nations. And so we can rejoice that God made that promise to Abraham, not just to those who are physically related to him, but to all who have the faith of Abraham. And that's the next thing that we want to highlight, is that God chose Abraham to live by faith. And faith and living by faith involves a number of things. One is simply that living by faith means you're counting on God and not on yourself, on God's power and not your strength, on God's holiness and righteousness and not your own, on God's provision, not what you can do for yourself. We might read stories of Abraham, and if we skim over them and read them only selectively, we'll think, Abraham was a mighty fine man and a good guy, and God chose Abraham because he looked and thought, Abraham's about the best guy out there. I think I'll take him. What does the Bible actually say about the matter? Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham, and they served other gods. Okay. Abraham's main qualification is he is an idol-worshipping son of an idol-worshipper. That's what he is when God calls him. And the true God comes to Abraham and reveals himself. He did not come to Abraham because Abraham was already a splendid specimen of spirituality. He came and he chose him. And Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, but he was chosen when he was an ungodly idol worshiper. And he had a pretty mixed track record, too. As you read those stories, and I hope a lot of you have, as you follow our church's Bible reading plan, you find that twice he lies. He's cowardly. He's afraid that people are going to look at his wife, and they're going to think, whoo, what a babe, I want her, and I'm going to kill whoever gets in the way. And so he tells Sarah, now you lie. You say, I'm not his wife, I'm his sister. And twice that happened with two different kings, and God got them out of the pickle both times, but not because Abraham was so truthful or so brave. He was cowardly and a liar. And he was not always a man of unshakable and mighty faith. He is the man who did laugh at times when God told him that he was going to have countless offspring. His wife laughed and then denied she had laughed, but God says, I heard it, you too, you did, you laughed, I know you did. You just call the kid laughter. But you read those stories and you realize, you know what, God didn't choose him because Abraham was fantastic before God chose him, or even after God chose him, did he have a spotless track record of always living as a man of great boldness and courage and faith and goodness? He often blew it. But the Bible says, consider Abraham, and he's a prime example of this fact. This is what it says in Romans 4, verse 5. To the one who does not work but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Abraham is an example of a man who trusts a God who justifies the ungodly. That's what it says in Romans chapter 4. And so because he put his faith in God, even when he didn't deserve God's blessings and his new name and all those other good things God had promised him, he trusted God. Sometimes the trust wavered. Sometimes it weakened. You remember even where he took a detour. He thought, well, God's promise isn't coming true, and Sarah's not getting pregnant, and she suggested, and he went along with it. Let's just see if we can get a surrogate baby. And so he took the servant girl Hagar and impregnated her and had a child. And so God said, okay, I'll bless that kid too, but that's not the one I had in mind. So again and again you find that Abraham has faith, but it, even after he's walking with God to some degree, it's the shaky faith, and he was originally plucked from being a worshiper of other gods. But God still reckoned his faith. He counted that faith as righteousness. And as we already heard, the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham. the gospel of salvation for all nations, but also the gospel of justification by faith, of being right with God by trusting Him, not by trusting in your own qualities. But having said that, even though he wasn't always perfectly obedient, and even though he didn't start out deserving it at all, nonetheless, his faith was active. His faith did show itself by putting it into practice. When God said, "You leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to the land I will show you," Abram did not say, "Well, I believe that that is excellent advice. And I believe that you probably do have a good land out there somewhere. Now I'm going to stay put." He went. Okay? He lived by faith, but faith meant, ultimately, he did go. He went and followed God's call and walked with God in covenant friendship with Him. Later on, when God said, "Take your son, your only son," what did Abraham do? He didn't say, "Well, I believe that I'm justified by faith, and that is a bridge too far. I am saved by faith, not by works, and besides, that is one work I would never consider doing." The Bible says what in James chapter 2? It says, "Was not Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." You see, his faith may have been weak and wavering early on, but his level of commitment had become so strong that he believed so much in God that he would follow Him even to giving up his own son. It was a faith that showed itself by real deeds. And the Bible explains a little bit more about what Abraham's faith. In some ways, that's a terrible story, and no parent should ever follow Abraham's example in offering up their child to die. But the Bible says two things. One, in the original story, when he's going up the mountain with his son, he says, "God will provide a lamb." And another thing that we know that the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 is Abraham reasoned, because God had made these promises that through Isaac all these wonderful blessings are going to come. There's going to be all these offspring. Now, what happens to those promises if you're supposed to kill the kid? The Bible says Abraham reasoned that God would raise the dead. So when Abraham went up that mountain, he had two great thoughts in mind. God will provide a lamb. God can raise the dead. Faith in the Lamb. Faith in resurrection. And when Abraham acted in that faith, God acted and said, "Don't kill the boy." God had something else in mind. He provided the lamb. And he gave the boy back to his father. And so Hebrews says, in a sense, he did get his son back from the dead. And God praised that faith of Abraham and said, "Because you've done this, I know that you have put me before everything else." That's what it means to live by faith. It may be shaky, you may start out ungodly, but God counts even a mustard seed-sized faith as righteousness. You might be somebody who thinks, "Boy, I can't see why God would choose me." I hope you're reasoning that way. Excellent thought. Because there is no reason that God would choose you except that God would choose you, that God would love you and set His love on you and want to be in a relationship with you. And you might say, "Boy, my faith, you know, I've taken my detours." It may not have been a Hagar detour, but we all have our detours and our doubts and our cowardice. You may not have lied about who your wife is, but you may have told a few lies. You may have been chicken-hearted and cowardly and all of that. It is encouraging in times to read what the saints of God were like, and then what God says about them later on. You know, there are people, the writers of the New Testament knew the Old Testament better than I do, better than you do. And when they're writing, they say, "Without wavering, he put his trust in God." You know, and they call in Hebrews 11, "He's one of the heroes of faith." And Sarah, by faith, became pregnant and received a child. Yeah, Sarah the laugher and Abraham the very flawed. Well, God counts faith as righteousness. And then when he talks about it later, he says, yeah, great faith. You know, they walked with me by faith. Well, God can say that because he wants to. And a little faith goes a long way. We'll put it that way, because of who it's in. It's faith in God. So as long as you're looking to yourself and say, boy, what are my qualifications? You're going to be desperate. When you look at the God who justifies by faith, then you can have confidence in him, faith in him. And then it becomes an act of faith where you're going to obey him, where you're going to try great things or do great things that you thought were too hard. And even in that terrible story of offer your son, your only son whom you love, what is the upshot of that story? There will be no human sacrifices by people who worship Yahweh. There will be no human sacrifices by those who worship El Shaddai, the God of Israel. There will be no human sacrifice permitted there. I called the Father of the nation. He demonstrated a willingness to do it if called upon to do so, but he doesn't have to. I provide a lamb. I provide a different way. There is one human sacrifice coming, and that's the only one God will ever accept, and it's the one he provides himself in the man who's also God, Jesus Christ. And so he canceled all human sacrifice because he would provide the only worthy one. And then finally God chose Abraham to anticipate Jesus. We've hinted at that again and again. The Bible says that Abraham rejoiced to see Jesus' day. It says that Abraham knew this seed was coming. We don't know how clearly God revealed to Abraham what was going to happen, but Jesus says, he saw my day and rejoiced to see it. He also said in the very same discussion before Abraham was, I am. So, he is the great I am who existed before Abraham, and he is the one, the human Messiah, whose day Abraham saw coming and rejoiced. And so, Abraham, one of the greatest aspects of his importance is how he anticipates Jesus, how he is a type of Jesus in some ways, or of God's relationship to Jesus. When we look at Abraham, we see that Abraham was somebody who rescued from enemies. Remember what happened when Lot and his family were taken captive by a gang of enemy kings, and Sodom and Gomorrah had been conquered, had lost in battle, and so he's caught. What happens? Abraham hears about it. Abraham says, well, I have 318 people who can wield the weapon pretty well. I'm going to get Lot out of that mess. And so by night, he and his 318, you better remember, Abraham is not just one more little peon, okay? He's got 318 warriors that just kind of travel with him, and vast herds and so on. So he's a very powerful sheikh or chieftain in his own right, and he takes his 318, and they go in the night, and they destroy the enemies and take Lot and his family and all the other people back again. So one way that Abraham anticipates Jesus is by being a type of rescuer, being a picture of a God who saves his people from their enemies. Another way in which Abraham is a type or someone who's anticipating Jesus and helping us to understand more about Jesus is that he pays honor after that battle to a mysterious priest king, mysterious Melchizedek, a guy who seems to come out of nowhere and vanish into nowhere, but it's said of him that he is the king of Salem, the king of peace. His name means king of righteousness, Melchizedek. And so he's the king of peace, the king of righteousness. He's a priest of God Most High. What? You think Abraham's the only person on the earth, and yet there's this somebody who's the priest of God Most High, who's the king of peace and the king of righteousness. And when he comes to Abraham after that battle and the rescue of Lot, Abraham takes a tenth of everything he has and gives it to Melchizedek. And then Melchizedek vanishes until the book of Hebrews talks about the incident and says there's somebody greater than Abraham, a great priest king, And Abraham is paying honor to that priest king. And now I can tell you who that priest king is. You thought the priests who descended from Aaron were big shots and really important? No. The really important one who is the king of peace, the king of righteousness, that mysterious figure Melchizedek. Well, Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's a priest king. So there again, you have in the Abraham story the pointing ahead to Jesus and an understanding. You know, you can say, well, we don't need all that pointing ahead stuff anymore. Abraham was 2,000 years before Jesus. We're 2,000 years after Jesus. We know how the story turns out. Why even read about Abraham anymore? Well, when you read Abraham's story, you can see God's working throughout history, but you can also then understand a bit more about how Jesus is greater than Abraham, how he's a priest in the order of Melchizedek, which makes him a king and a priest for us. Another thing Abraham does that points to Jesus is that he intercedes for others. He speaks on behalf of others. When God and a couple of angels came to Abram, he said, I'm not going to hide from my friend what I'm going to do. And so he told them that he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham said, he thought to himself, Lot is there. And then he began to intercede and to bargain with God. And he said, God, you wouldn't really wipe out the righteous with the wicked, would you? What if there's 50 righteous people in Sodom? You wouldn't blow the whole place away, would you? God says, no, for the sake of 50, I'll spare the city. Abraham says, well, I'm just dust and ashes, but hey, 45? For only 5 less people, you'd really destroy the city? Nah, you wouldn't want to do that. And he says, for the sake of 45, I won't. 40. Hey, for 40, I won't destroy it. How about 30? I'll keep it safe if there's 30. 20! He bargains down to 10. And God says, for the sake of 10 righteous people in Sodom, I will not destroy the city. He doesn't find 10. He finds 3, if you could call those 3 righteous. You have Lot, his 2 daughters, Lot's wife. Well, she turns back, disobeys God, looks at Sodom, and turns into a pillar of salt. So she's not quite... So you have Lot and his 2 daughters who end up committing incest. Those are the 3 righteous people in Sodom. And for those 3, God listens to Abraham's intercession and gets them out of there and saves them before he unleashes fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a remarkable story in its own right, but it's also a picture. We have one, says the Bible, who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We have an advocate with the Father. And he's no longer trying to bargain with the Father and say, hey, 50, 45, 45, 45, 40, 40, 40, 30, 30, 30, you know, almost like an auctioneer, only headed the opposite direction. Instead, we have one who already knows it all, who knows exactly how many righteous there are, and the actual sum total would be 0, but he pleads the basis of one righteous who is human and became human for the whole human race. And on the basis of pleading the righteousness of that one man, God spares all who belong to him. And the Bible says he is still at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So who can bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then one last time to return to the terrible story of the offering of the son. It, in one sense, is a demonstration of a faith that is totally committed and totally surrendered, but in another sense, it is a picture of God doing what ultimately he did not require Abraham to do. Abraham did not have to sacrifice his own son after all, but somebody else did. Somebody else gave his only son. He said to Abraham, offer your only son, your beloved son. The Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And so in that story we see the ultimate immeasurable love of God. In the giving of his son, Abraham lays down the one he loves most, and that shows the greatness of his love for God. And when God comes to us in Christ, he lays down the life of his own beloved son, whom he's loved from all eternity. And that shows the extent of his love for us. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So that is why God chose Abraham, to relate with God, to receive God's blessings, to be a blessing to all nations, to live by faith and exemplify the meaning of faith, and to anticipate and prefigure our Lord Jesus Christ. And as you hear those things, I hope you just rejoice in what a great God you have. Because as one hymn starts, the God of Abraham prays. We praise the God of Abraham. We worship him because of what he's done in the life of Abraham and throughout the generations. And he still, 4,000 years after Abraham, is faithful to those whom he chooses. And so are you living in covenant friendship with God? It was said of Abraham that he was God's friend. It was said of Jesus, greater love is no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends. Do you ever think of yourself as, I'm God's friend? I live in covenant with God. God made a promise, and he called me to live with him. I'm his child. He's my father. I'm going to relate with him in love. And do you ever think about just the blessings that you have? Jesus says, to the one who overcomes, I will give a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. God has in mind for each of us a name. He had in mind for Abraham, father of a multitude. While when Abraham was born to an idol-worshipping father, what was Abraham then? But God later declared him to be father of a multitude, even when he had no children at all. When God says he has a new name for each of those who overcome by faith that nobody knows but God and the one to whom he gives it, the Bible also, I think, explains that by saying we don't yet know what we will be. But God knows what we will be. And he already has a name suited to that. And he declares that name upon you. And when God says you have a name, that is who you become. Think of Peter. He was named by Jesus Rock, and he wasn't very rock solid at the time, but he ended up being so. When God gives you a name, that is who you become. He gives you that mighty name. He gives you membership. The Bible says you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. He said that Abraham would become a great nation. You are part of that great nation, if you belong to Jesus Christ by faith. He promised Abraham offspring, and he said, I chose Abraham so that he would teach his children. If you're a parent here today, or if you have a role in the life of children, even if you're not a parent, if you have a role in the life of children and young people, you have the great blessing of teaching and bringing a legacy for those who can follow in covenant with God. What a blessing and privilege that is. You have a mission and a purpose. Abraham was sent by God to be a blessing to all nations. And we in Jesus Christ are part of that great commission. We have a purpose on this earth. You are the light of the world because Jesus is the light of the world and he's shining from you. We are part of that great plan to bless all nations and make disciples of all nations. We have the privilege of living by faith. And as I said before, you may have started out very poorly. You can't get much worse than an idol worshiper living in close proximity to Babel. But I don't care how you started. When God puts you on a different path, it is going to lead to a great destination. And so you leave what you were, and you become what God calls you to be. You leave where you were stuck, and you go toward the goal that God has in mind for you. You walk by faith. It may be flawed faith. It may be weak faith. But it's still faith, and God counts it as righteousness because he's a God who justifies by faith. And then as you live by faith, you also believe God provided a lamb. God is able to raise the dead. And in Romans 4 it says, the words it was credited to him were not written for Abraham alone, but also for us who believe in God, who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's what the Scripture says to us when we live by faith. We have peace with God. And then, as Abraham's life pointed in advance to Jesus, this is really the whole purpose of your existence and mine. We don't anticipate and point ahead to Jesus, but we do live to point to Jesus, to be living testimonies to Him, to be living sacrifices for Him, that by our lives, by our words, people will know that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. These are the things that it means to be children of Abraham by faith in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. We thank you, God, for your great love and for your great wisdom and plan. We praise you for choosing our father Abraham and for choosing us to be your sons and daughters like Abraham was your son and your friend. Lord, help us to live each day with the joy and privilege of your covenant in relationship with you, in friendship and being your children and you our Father. We thank you, Lord, for the immeasurable blessings, for the unsearchable riches of Christ that you have poured out upon us. And we pray, Father, that whether it's in our family life, whether it is in our faith and the wonderful things of glory that still await us, that city with foundations whose architect and builder is God, may we live by that same faith of Abraham in the eternal future that you have prepared for those who love you. We pray in the meantime, Lord, that you will bless all nations through us, that in our own communities and through our support of mission around your world, that the nations will be blessed and more people who don't know you yet will be gathered in by faith in our Savior Jesus. We pray that we can live by faith each day with confidence, knowing, Lord, that our sins are all forgiven and that we're right with you. And at the same time, Lord, not have a dead faith, but a living faith that takes action. That when we're called to go, we go. When we're called to make a sacrifice, we make that sacrifice. That we, Lord, will live by a genuine and real faith and rejoice in you. And then, Lord, may our lives point to Jesus. May our life be Christ. To live is Christ. To die is gain. Lord, we want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. May we be people, Lord, in whom the life of Christ is experienced in our own minds and hearts, but also in which the life of Christ is evident to those around us. We pray, Lord, that you will do all of this, not because of our abilities and wisdom, but because of yours and your great love and righteousness in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.